Can my life actually change? That is the question, isn't it? That's the question everybody wonders. Is this it? Is this as good as it gets? Am I bound to live under these constraints? Can my life actually change? Well, the book of Titus that we've just read from, you want to have your Bible open to, is all about change. It's all about transformation. And the theme we began last week as we started our study here in Titus, the theme of the letter is truth shining through transformed lives. God wants to transform individual lives by the truth so that that truth shines through the changed and changing life, and others see it, embrace the truth, and their lives, through the encounter with the truth, begins to change, and through those lives, the truth shines forth, and others see, and you begin to see, it's not just about singular transformation in one life, but about transformation in multiple lives, bound together in local fellowships of faith in Jesus Christ, that then begin to transform the very environment and culture, community, in which those people reside. That was the goal of the Apostle Paul in leaving Titus on the island of Crete, to help the church become people who live out the truth, shining through transformed lives. How does that exactly work? Well, you may recall, if you were here last week, if not, we'll review just a moment, that there's a transformational process that the book of Titus explains to us. It all begins at the level of truth, what Paul refers to in Titus and elsewhere as sound doctrine, healthy, sound doctrine. It's truth. And on that truth then goes trust, or what he calls sound faith, being sound in faith. That is, we really believe it so much that we'd actually act upon it. We trust what God has said so much that we act upon what he says. And as we rest our trust upon the truth in Christ, a transformation of life is put in motion. And we begin to change. And when we're changing, and people see us changing, and the truth is shining through our changing life, there becomes a testimony to the greater community. That is to say, as chapter 2 verse 10 says, we adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And others see it, and the truth cycle, the truth transformation process begins again. Now that's wonder. Let's review. But the question becomes, how? More precisely, how does God work that transformation in us? Well, it would be no surprise, probably, that we would need to begin at the level of truth. And so that's where we're going to begin this morning. There is a pivotal statement of truth planted in the middle of this letter, upon which everything before and after it depends. It's in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 that we just read, and which last week I set you on the course of memorizing. You were given last week these wonderful little scripture memory cards. There's some more back on the table back there if you don't have one. And I know at least a number of you have begun working on memorizing this. I didn't necessarily expect we'd all have it down yet. I said it may take you a month, may take you 2 months, an entire course of our study. But work on internalizing that, because that's where we begin, at this concise statement of truth, as it's stated there. Now, everything he's going to say to us about the kind of life we ought to live, all through chapter 1, through the first part of chapter 2, on in chapter 3, he's going to say, you ought to be this, and you should do that, and you ought to be this kind of people. Everything rests upon that. All the moral commands and imperatives of the Bible rest on the truth of God's grace given to us. Otherwise, Titus, the letter of Titus, or the whole of the Bible for that matter, is nothing but a do-gooder's manual. It's nothing but an exercise in bootstrap pulling. In other words, it would be nothing but just another manual for self-help. But that's not what the Bible is. You can get that a million places. But that's not the gospel. Life transformation that grows out of truth that is absolutely liberating and enables us
in choosing those changes that God wants to make in us. And that truth is very compactly, very sweetly packaged in chapter 2, 11 through 14. Let's see how well we can do. Don't hang me out to dry here and leave me on my own, okay? Say it with me. Don't look at your Bible, just look at it. Well, if you didn't even try, just look down at your Bible. If you didn't try to memorize, just look down at your Bible and say it out loud if you got the ESV. Those of you who try, at least let's go as far as we can, all right? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing... Right. Ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people who are zealous for good works. Good job. We'll do better as we go along. That's great. And in those words, God outlines for us something of how He intends to transform our life. And it is by a transforming grace. It is good news. It's not all up to you. So what does it take to actually experience change? Well, transformation always takes God. It always requires God. It requires that the first move and a consistent move and an always move is made by God. Because we're sick to death of what our intentions can do, right? We've tried and tried and tried, and it's not changing. Transformation, real change, movement out of sin management into life transformation always begins, always requires, always takes God. For the grace of God has appeared. That's how He begins. There's where the truth begins. The grace of God, you could simply, if you wanted to, you could just make a little equal sign and write Jesus next to the grace of God. That's what it means. It's taking the whole of Jesus' life and ministry and just packaging it down and condensing it down, saying it succinctly as the grace of God. Jesus Christ, God, the second person of the Trinity, became one of us, was fashioned in the womb of Mary, born of a virgin, into this world, lived a sinless life. Because someone had to live out righteousness in a human body on this earth. Because we haven't. And that haven't hangs over our head forever before a holy God. But Jesus did it. And He went to the cross, and on the cross, our sin was laid upon Him. And He paid for it. He freed us from the penalty and power of sin by His death in our place. And He rose again from the dead in the power of a life that cannot be destroyed, never able to die again. And He ascended to the right hand of the Father, where all authority in heaven and earth was given to Him, and all His enemies were put under His feet. And together with the Father, He poured out His very Spirit that comes and fills His people and actualizes in our experience, in our minds, in our words, in our choices, in our actions, this very eternal life that is Jesus. The grace of God is all of that. It's not all of that, it's all of Him. The grace of God has appeared. The word is used elsewhere to describe the sun rising. There came a dawn from heaven one day where darkness had reigned. There came a blazing sun of righteousness named Jesus, who the grace of God has appeared, has risen upon us. And listen, that means transformation is always a heaven downward arrangement. It's never an earth upward. You know, it's never the bootstrap pulling. Try, oh, I got to try harder. I'm gonna really. That's religion. whatever flavor you want to put on it, that's religion. The earth upward is religion. Grace downward. God's move to us. That's life. That is life. Instead of all the energy needing to rise from within me, and I got to work it out, and I got to motivate myself, and I'm going to have to try harder, and you get exhausted and you give up. It's the grace of God has appeared. There's a heaven to earth, a heaven to John, a heaven to you movement in Jesus that supplies what you are lacking for real life change to happen. And that means that anything can change. And everything can change. And it's true for everyone. For what does he say? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Well, what do you mean by all people? Well, he's been talking in chapter 2. He's already talked about verse 2, older men. Verse 3, older women. Oh, we have none of those here. Okay. Well, I'm just going to keep going. We got younger women in verse 4. Younger men in verse 6. There, now we're getting to us here. And bondservants in verse 9. And pastors in verse 7 and 8. And in verse, chapter 1, he's got elders, church leaders. And chapter 3, he's got citizens. It doesn't matter. There's no boundary. There's no limitation to this coming, this movement of the grace of God in Jesus to us. You are not disqualified by gender. For male and female. You are not disqualified because of generational issues. You're too old or you're too young. No, for young and old. You are not disqualified because of sociological factors. You grew up on the wrong side of the track, or your family was like that, or you had to. No, it's for bond servants, verse 9, and for free. It's not you came from the wrong nation or wrong ethnicity. No, it's for citizens, chapter 3, as well as rulers. There's no distinction. Well, I'm not one of the spiritual giants of the church, and I don't know that kind of thing. No. It's for elders, yes. It's for the average, everyday, all the rest of us. You are not excluded from this grace move from heaven to earth, heaven to you, this salvation that comes to you, but there are no boundaries to that. Salvation. From what? The grace of God is appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Salvation from what? From hell? Yeah. From sin? Yes. From its penalty. And from its power. One day from its presence. From the devil and his demons? Yes. Christ triumphed over them, making a public display of them through his cross, Paul said to the Colossians. Salvation from hell, from sin, from Satan, from the world, and it's, yes. But also, salvation from ongoing, self-defeating patterns of thinking that have been entrenched over a pattern of years and choices. Salvation from ongoing, entrenched, self-destructive patterns of relating to other people, within your family, friendships, at work. Salvation from the binding power of entrenched addictions. Yes. Salvation from patterns of besetting sins that have become so entrenched, the ruts are so deep you can't, in your own strength, jump the tracks. Yes. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people in all of their problems. Now, have you entered into that grace? Have you entered into that grace? Have you turned your life over to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith? The move is from heaven to earth, but there has to be the connection, the connection of repentance and faith on your part. Have you entered into that grace? It's like a radio that the radio waves are all around us right now, but we're not hearing if anybody's hearing the radio waves now, just we're not tuned. We're not on the right frequency, but it's all there. The grace of God has appeared in Jesus Christ. There's a move from heaven to earth, heaven to you,
Have you tuned your life to that grace through submissive repentance and faith in Jesus Christ? That's that trust that's built on the truth. Have you done that? Now, this is precisely where many get confused. Because what they hear when they hear the gospel, and sometimes people explicitly say this, is just trust in Jesus and everything will be fine. Just trust in Jesus and He'll take care of everything. And then they do, and they pray, and then maybe even they feel pretty good about it all right away. But then the next morning they wake up and it's not all changed. She's still there. Or he's still there. The job is still the job, or whatever it may be. And they say, well, I guess it didn't work for me. So, how does this transformation work? It is instantaneous. There is instantaneous transformation when you repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Instantly, you are, by God's grace, made a new person. That is to say, theologically speaking, you are regenerated. You're born again. You're given a new heart and a new mind. You are made a new person. Instantaneously. Instantaneously, you are declared righteous before God. You no longer are looked at by God as someone who stands outside of His favor, but someone who has been declared righteous and is welcomed into a relationship with Him. That's an instantaneous thing. He has transferred your sins to Jesus who died for them. He's transferring His righteousness to your account and declaring it to be yours. Instantaneous. Instantaneously, you have the Holy Spirit invade your life and take a dwelling place in your life. And He's resident there now. Instantaneously, you are made an heir of God and a co-heir with Christ. Instantaneously, you are brought into a living union with the Lord Jesus Christ, so that in His death you died. In His resurrection you have raised. In His being seated at the right hand of God, you are seated there in Him. Your life is now instantaneously hidden with Christ in God. You are utterly transformed. Yes? Yes. But still many things have not yet changed. Probably you say the amen to the prayer where you've submitted yourself and to Christ now as his disciple in faith, and you say amen and you open your eyes, and the patterns that you're going to naturally follow in relating to your spouse probably haven't changed. The way you relate to your parents or to your kids probably isn't instantaneously completely changed. The addictions probably are not instantly gone. Habits ingrained over years are still there. Job is still your job. The bills you ran up before the prayer, still yours. And so forth and so on. So, are you in that moment transformed or are you not? Yes, you are. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You are a new creature. You are absolutely transformed. Yet, on the other hand, ask your spouse. Ask your kids. Ask your boss. Ask your neighbor. And they'll say, I don't know. Seems pretty much the same to me. Kind of got a goofy grin on his face, but other than that, I don't know. So, transformation always takes God. Always, always, always. So there's not going to be real life transformation. But I want you to notice also, the transformation always takes training. Which is to say, that while it's true that transformation always takes God, transformation always takes God and you. Not like God's deficient in anything. But it just simply says it's in you that the transformation has to take place. And the means by which God plans to do that is through the means of training. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. What's the next words? Training us. God doesn't just do it for us. God works with you. God works in you, that you may do it, or better stated, He may do it through you. Training. It has the idea, in the original meaning of the word, of the instruction of a child.
It has the elements of instruction, of discipline, of chastisement. Training. Well, a few minutes ago, my dear wife was over here on this. And she was playing. And she did something like this. Yes?
No.
Now, what's the difference between what she did and what I did? Training! Years and years, decades. Well, I better stop with the decades upon decades. But years of training. No training. That's the difference. She sits down. She has the freedom. You know, you ever sat and watched somebody play piano? Oh, man. I wish that just looks like the most wonderful thing. I just went, oh, man, it's gone. It just seems so... You... Or the guitar. But you haven't done the training. What's the difference between you and one of the 400 meter dash runners for the United States in this last summer's Olympics? Maybe a couple of years or two, but other than that, what's the difference? Years and years and years and years of training and diet control. All of that. Training is not an instantaneous event. Training. The grace of God is to us like a personal trainer. It is to us like a coach. It is to us like a teacher. It is to us like a master artisan taking an apprentice alongside. And it's not all grace is, but grace is never free from that. It's not exactly the same as those, but it is to say that grace comes to train us. Training takes place over time. It's a continuous, ongoing process. Training, not trained. Training us. Training is a process, not an event. And that really makes me upset. Because I want it to be an event. You know, just come on, Lord, just download. Just give it to me. Just, you know, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Just, you know, just transform me. Just come on, just make me. Yeah, come on, everybody pray with me. Oh, hover over me and pray for me. That I'll just all of a sudden be a really sweet guy at home. Guess what? That doesn't happen instantaneously. You shouldn't even expect it to happen instantaneously. Ask people to pray that you become a sweet guy at home. But don't ask them to pray so that you don't have to do anything. Like actually change. It'll just kind of happen. Now, training is a process, not an event. Now, let me ask you, is salvation an event or a process? Yes. It is an event. There is a pivot point of repentance and faith, and you are utterly transformed. It is an event, but it is also a process in the sense that the Bible says you have been saved, you are being saved, you will be saved. Well, what do you mean? It's not complete back here? Well, it's sealed and secure and good, and you can count on it. But it just hadn't worked its way all the way down into your words and your actions, your attitudes. And we're in that process of that grace that's fully given to us there, becoming more and more a part of us here, so that it is really, really fully given to us there when He comes again. Training is a process, not an event. Regeneration is an event. You are made new. You're given new life, eternal life, immediately in an event. But sanctification is a process. Training involves our choices and our efforts. God's not going to instantaneously make you mature in Christ. Just not going to happen. His grace and His power will do it, but it will be part of your cooperation with His grace and His power by your choices. So what's going to happen in this training process? Well, two things really. The grace of God trains us for two things, one of which is to say no to certain things. To say no. It is to, here in the English Standard Version, renounce. Renounce. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce. What's that mean? It's used at some points in the New Testament to describe those who have repudiated their faith in God. They have apostatized. They have said, I no longer believe in God. I no longer believe in Jesus. And it's also used to describe God repudiating and denying those people in view of their response to Him. It's a strong word. It's more than, well, you know what, the grace of God is here bringing salvation to all men, training us to avoid sin. It's stronger than that. We ought to avoid sin, but this is stronger than that. It's stronger than, well, training us to try not to sin. It's way stronger than that. It's stronger than, well, you know, I'm trying to get a handle on this and kind of manage these impulses of mine. No, it's way stronger than that. It is to verbally, publicly, emphatically, formally denounce, deny, disown, and repudiate something or someone. It's to plant your feet and say, no! That is not where I'm going with my life. And the grace of God trains you to make those kinds of choices. It's not an instantaneous thing that you know to do that, but it is an emphatic thing. It's training us to do that. At the beginning, at the lead point, at the trigger points of temptation, early on, say, no, I'm done with that. Refocus and redirect, which we'll get to in just a moment. It teaches us to say no to what? Ungodliness. Everything that is not of God. The really, really gross, perverted stuff? Yeah. The socially acceptable, you know, seemingly mundane, amoral kind of stuff? It's purely... If it's in the way of choosing godliness, this is the exact opposite of what he's going to say just a little bit later in the verse about godly lives. Verse 12. So it teaches us, it trains us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions. Worldly passions. The word passions is sometimes translated lust. It has the idea of strong impulse and desire and yearning for and compulsion toward something. Often in the New Testament it has a sexual overtone, but not always. It can also be used to describe the impulse, the desire, the passion of covetousness. You know, that thing that... you know, happens when the Christmas catalog shows up in the mail and the kids begin to open it. And any number of other ways in our lives. It's used to describe human, earthbound, religious impulses that we use to mask and satisfy, to mask the real movement toward God. We pursue these humanly religious things to pacify our spiritual side and convince us that we're okay. It's teaching us to say no to all that arises from this world instead of descending from God down to us from His world. And it teaches us not simply to say no, but also to say yes. To say yes. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live. That's saying yes. To actually put one foot in front of the other, make your way through the day saying yes, 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 and yes to the things of God, the thoughts of God, truth of God, all the way through your life. Now, the Christian life, you cannot live the Christian life. You cannot realize transformation in your life unless you say no to some things. But understand that the Christian life is not a negative life. It is a positive life. It is a life of yes, 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 and yes, not simply no. It is no. You cannot live the Christian life. You cannot realize transformation life without saying no to something. But the focus of life is not negative. The focus of life is positive. Because it is the renouncing and the living all happen in a big mix all at the same time. It's not like, well, you know what, I'm going to spend the next 7 years of my life renouncing everything. Then I'm going to take up all the living thing, all the saying yes to things. I'll get on with the... No, that's not how that works. We will everlastingly be learning, being trained by grace to say no. But yes, 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 yes. It's a replacement thing. Substitution thing. It once was yes to these, yes to the no-nos. And now I'm saying no to the no-nos and yes, 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 and yes to all God's good graces, which he says here involve a number of things. Self-control. Yuck. Self-control feels like saying no, not yes. Well, it is. But it really is a word that has to do with, it's translated sometimes as sound mind. It's an inner thing. It has to do with your thoughts. And then it works its way out into the control of your words and your actions. It's a word that's related to one that's used all throughout this book to describe what is expected of elders, chapter 1, verse 8. Of older men, chapter 2, verse 2, older women, younger men. It's one thing that's found as a requirement for all of us. Every one of us needs to be self-controlled. We need to bring our thoughts under the control and influence of the Word of God by the Holy Spirit of God. Because we don't naturally think the thoughts of God. And so we say no, but yes, to training my mind by God's grace into his truth. And not just self-control, but upright. Self-control has to primarily do with thoughts. Uprightness has to do with our actions. Are we living righteously with other people? The word has a sense of moral obligation to it. It's saying yes to the realization that I do not have the independent right to govern my life morally as I please. Now, it's not saying I can't say no to God and yes to sin. It's just simply saying I don't have the right to that. There is an upright way to live. And I'm going to say to myself, I am under moral obligation as one purchased by God through his Son, Jesus Christ, to bring my actions into a certain kind of realm. And not only uprightness, but godly lives. Godly is the opposite of ungodliness that we've just said no to. It's the appropriate attitude and relationship to God and the things of God. It has to do with primarily with our motives along the way. So in saying no to some things and at the same time saying yes, we are saying, I'm going to be right with myself, that is, in my thoughts. I'm self-controlled. I'm going to be right with others. That is, I'm going to be upright in my actions. And I'm going to be right with God. That is godly in my motives. I'm going to think and do what I think and do out of motives to please Him and be like Him. And where does all that take place? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. You might say, in this present marriage, in this present job, in this present church, in this present mess. If you think that you have to wait for transformation for a better day, a better spouse, a better job, you're going to be waiting a long time. And you will deny yourself the joys of God's grace working in you, and you will deny God the glory that is to come through your transformed life. It is in this present age. Right here. No delaying, no putting off, no waiting. For more optimal circumstances. So transformation always takes God, and transformation always takes training. Transformation always takes time. Ooh. Transformation always takes patience, we might say. Waiting. What are we doing while we're saying no and while we're saying yes? Waiting. for our blessed hope. Waiting. Hate that word. Don't you? It's a terrible word. It's a word that's used in the Bible to describe what Simeon and Anna and Joseph of Arimathea were doing before Christ came in his first advent. They were waiting for the coming of the Messiah. It's used here to describe what God's people are doing now, anticipating his second advent. We're waiting for him to come. It describes the kind of life that grace teaches us to live. A hope-filled, positive life that is absolutely certain that the best is yet to come. This is a life of patience with joy. And all of the moral obligations that he lays out here in Titus and everywhere else in the Bible, we're able to take them up with joy and joyful and glad obedience, because the taste of his grace now is so real. And because the full load of his grace that's going to come then is going to be so complete. And so, transformation takes time. It takes patience. It takes waiting. But it's not a grim, grinding, I hate this guy. It's not like being at the BMV or something, you know. It's like standing there waiting all the time. No, no, no. Waiting for what? Waiting for hope. Waiting for the blessed hope, our blessed hope. That word blessed is the word that's used over in Matthew 5 for the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who mourn, blessed, and so forth. Sometimes maybe you've heard that you can translate that happy. It's not quite perfect for the word, but there's an element of that in there. Happy are those who mourn, happy are those who, you know, hunger and thirst for righteousness. Waiting for, think about it this way. Blessed sounds kind of sanctimonious, churchy. Just think about this. Waiting for our happy hope. No?
No.
No. Yes! Waiting for our happy hope. Who is Jesus? Coming again. Dear friends, now we are children of God. What we will be has not yet been made fully known to us. But we know that when Christ appears, we will be like him, for we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has his hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Waiting for hope. Waiting for glory. Waiting for our blessed hope. What is that blessed hope? It is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Who? Jesus Christ. It tells us that our transformation is found not ultimately in making us look better, but in making him look better. It's not ultimately about our glory. None of this is about our glory. Ultimately, it's about his glory. Now, we want to shine and reflect that here. That's part of the transformation process, so that it becomes a testimony. But it's ultimately all about our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, coming in the full unveiling of who he is. And he has seen, every eye beholds him. Every mouth confesses that he is Lord. And God receives the glory for all of that. That's where our ultimate joy and transformation is found, in the glory of God. By the way, that is one of the most definitive statements in all the New Testament of the deity of Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. All referring, great God and Savior, same person, Jesus Christ. We wait also for redemption. He gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. He gave himself, past tense, on the cross. He died there at the cross. He redeemed us. Jesus said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. He redeemed us there. Are we redeemed? Yes. Are we redeemed? Really? Can I ask a few people about that? What are they going to tell me? What's he redeeming us from? Oh, all the hurts of this life. Are there hurts in this life? Yes, there are. What's he redeeming us from? Look at your Bible, if you don't remember. All lawlessness. What is lawlessness? It is, you know what? Ain't nobody telling me nothing. I'm going to do what I want to do. That's lawlessness. And we thought that was our freedom. We thought that transformation would be found in throwing off the fetters that bound us. And being autonomous and independent and free. He came to redeem us from that false notion. And to redeem us into the realization that transformation in life is found not in independent autonomy, but in submission and faith to Jesus Christ. That's where transformation, hope, and life comes. Waiting for purity. He gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people. Purity. Purity. What did John say? Right now, guys, we're children of God. Now we are children of God. What we will be has not yet been made good. We don't understand everything that's going to happen when Jesus... I mean, you know, it's just more than we can imagine or understand. He's given us a great picture of it, but we don't understand all what will be then. It's not yet been made known. But we know this, that when he appears, we will be like him. Purity. And everyone who has that hope in him purifies himself now, just as he is pure. We say no, and we say yes now. In life transformation, we submit ourselves to his lordship now, growing in purity now, because we know that one day when he comes, he will completely purify us. The struggle with sin will be over. He has died on the cross to deal with the penalty of our sin. We are free from it. We'll never have those sins brought back up before God as we stand before him again. He's broken the power of sin. That's what liberates us to say no to certain things and yes to certain things. But one day when he comes again, we will be redeemed and set free from the very presence of sin altogether. Hallelujah. Amen. If there's nothing else about heaven, that's one going to be wonderful. To be free of the downward pull of my own sinful nature will be glorious. I am sick to death of my sinful nature. I got one. And I don't like it. Purify. We're waiting. Yes, we're being purified, but to be set free forever. And waiting for intimacy. Purifying for himself a people for his own possession. For his own possession is all one word in the Greek. It's a word that has the idea of that which is precious, treasured, and chosen. What do you give the God who has everything? What do you give the God who's got everything? Gift-giving season is coming. What do you give the God who's got everything? Well, you let him choose. You know what he chooses? Well, actually, that's not quite right. He doesn't say to purify for himself a person, does he? Purify for himself a people. Yes, he chose you and you and you and you and us and many, many others around the globe. And he gathered us together and he's making us a people for his own possession. Transformation always takes God. Transformation always takes training. Transformation always takes time. And transformation, very quickly, always takes form. What do you mean? Well, I mean simply this, that it shows up. You can see transformation. There's demonstrable, tangible evidence that life is being changed. What does he say at the very end? A people who, for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. So the form of transformation shows up in life as a fresh energy. You've got zeal. Energy. I'm not going to stop and talk about it. You have fresh expression, good works. Can't stop and talk about it all right now. But transformation takes form. I mean, it shows up. It changes. It shows up in words. It shows up in actions. It shows up in relationships. Transformation takes form. So, closing out, can my life really change? That's the question, isn't it? The answer is yes. Have to think about the transformation process. It begins at the level of truth. Truth is God's grace in Jesus given to us. Sound doctrine. Do I trust? Do I believe? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Do you trust this Jesus that is told of us here and His pattern of salvation that He's going to work out in our lives? Do you trust in Jesus Christ for the establishment in a moment of a relationship with God through repentance and faith? Have you done that? If not, do it right now, today. And if you have, are you trusting Him for the training, lifelong process of training by His grace to be made like Him? You say, well, how would I know that? Well, are you taking the truth? And are you acting on it? That's what trust is. You can talk all day long about faith and trust, but unless you move and do something about this, you don't trust Him. So the question of whether you believe, you trust Him, is quite easily tested empirically. Are you taking in the truth? And are you acting on the truth? You say, well, but that's hard. Yes, it is. But hard is better than impossible. And impossible is where we all begin. And hard becomes doable when the grace of God is taken up and put into motion through choices of obedience.